This is day four at the 49th Christadelphian Bible School. Our third period speaker is Brother Mark Vincent on A Tale Told Twice. This is the fourth talk in the series. The subtitle for today is Joseph, My Son Is Yet Alive. The introductory reading is Genesis 44, verse 14 to the end.
This is the moment of truth. Yes. It's our final aha. Good evening, everyone. So this is our last session on Joseph, and we've got quite a lot to cover, but we actually missed the punchline yesterday, and I'm grateful to one of our sisters for reminding me what it was. And we were talking about that question, weren't we, that Joseph had asked his brothers, "Whence come ye?" And that it can be a much deeper question than the surface question of, "I come from such and such a place." It can be about the pathway that our lives have taken. It can be about how we got to this place. And the punchline, of course, "Where do you come from?" is that it reminds us very much of the question that God had asked to Adam in the garden when he said what? "Where are you?" And also the first question that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. He says to them, "What seek ye?" And they say to him, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And it's not exactly the same question, but there's a relationship between those questions, isn't there? For us, we've come from some period of history that we've lived through, and that's brought us to be and made us in some measure what we are today. And the question is, how will we leverage that? How will we use that in our Master's service from this point? And for the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples asked the question, "Where do you dwell? What's your habitat like? What sort of a place is it where you live, Lord?" What a great question to ask that was, wasn't it? And I don't suppose they realized they were asking such a deep question, but actually they were. And so even today we talk about people being in a certain place. You know, "I'm in a place in my life where..." So we still do use this kind of language in that metaphorical sense. One of the things I enjoy doing on my drive to work or to the train is to listen to non-fiction audiobooks. And I got a series of 18, I think it was 18 CDs one time, called The Lessons of History. And sounds thrilling, doesn't it? And the guy started by saying, "The first lesson of history is that no one learns from history." After which point I put the CDs back in the box and threw it in the bin as a rather pointless exercise. No, I didn't do that. I did wade through the 18 CDs. But there's a point there, isn't there? No one learns from history. In which case, there isn't any point in having a history, is there, if we're not going to learn from it? And this question that Joseph asks them is about their history. And we know what's in their history, and they know what's in it. Let's go back to chapter 42 then, where we finished yesterday, and we're in verse 6 as Joseph's brothers bow down to him, and verse 7, Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spoke roughly to them, and said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And there's a couple of interesting things there then. One of them is that it says that he knew them. And just in case we missed the point, it tells us it again in verse 8. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. So twice then it tells us that he knew them, and once that they knew him not. But if we were to look forward to verse 23, "And they knew not that Joseph understood them." So again, twice it says that that he knew them, and twice that they knew him not. It's a tale told twice, you remember. The other point is that he says, it says, he spake roughly to them. And this, of course, is comeuppance, isn't it? Because one of the things that we remember about when Joseph received his father's favoritism and he told them their dreams is that they could not speak peace to him. And now Joseph speaks roughly to them to see how they like it. Let's carry on. Verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land are ye come. The nakedness of the land. They were the ones who'd made him naked, weren't they, as they stripped him of his garment and thrust him into the pit. And now he accuses them of coming to see the nakedness of the land. But what about this accusation that they are spies? This isn't just a kind of a random, you know, like he just like thinks of something, you are trash collectors or something, you know, just some random occupation. It's something very specific that he picks out, and he repeats it again and again and again. Ye are spies. And they say, we are no spies. And Joseph says, this is what I said to you, you are spies. Or by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And they later on say that Joseph took them for spies of the country, and they said, we are no spies, and then shall I know, says Joseph, that ye are no spies. Spies, 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 isn't it? All the way through here. Why should he accuse them of being spies? What is it about a spy that is relevant here? A spy is someone who is not what they seem. Someone who pretends to be one thing, but is in fact something else. Someone who is duplicitous. Someone who is not consistent. Now, Joseph was consistent, wasn't he? But his brothers weren't, because they did what they did to him, and then they came back to their father and pretended that something else had happened. They were duplicitous. They were pretending to be something they were not. They were not consistent in their behavior between what had actually happened and what they said or implied had happened. And so this accusation, repeated and repeated, is very relevant, isn't it, to their situation. Now, against that accusation that they are spies, they insist that they are true men. Nay, my lord, verse 10, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And this point about them being true men is similarly made again and again, or the idea of truth or falsehood, of verification of whether or not something is true, is constantly weaved through the rest of these chapters. Hereby you will be proved. We'll see whether you're true or not, because I know you weren't true in the past. Let's see now whether you've learned the lesson from your previous falsehood. Whether there be truth in you. If ye be true men, so shall your words be verified. And then this delightfully twisted one in verse 21, where they say, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. Now, that's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Verily guilty, you know, we are truly false. It's a sort of a saying of that, isn't it? It's two words that really don't fit together. They're kind of opposites. And yet, of course, they are right. The brothers are now recognizing, by using this language of truthfulness, we are verily, truly, certainly not true men at all. We have been men of falsehood. And now at last, after all those years of denying it, by putting the screws on them in this way, Joseph has finally brought them to acknowledge what it is that they have done. So what they realize then, as soon as they now start to be, or try to be, true men, and you can feel their earnestness, can't you, as they try to say, no, honest, we are true men. We are from Canaan, we have come to buy food. We're one man's sons, and they start volunteering information that they have no need to volunteer, do they? And by doing so, they dig themselves deeper into the hole. They build a predicament for themselves. They create their own net, don't they? Which Joseph just he just reels them in now then for them to so that they might experience this pressure and that it might work its effect. Now all of this that happens to them in front of Joseph is told to us by the narrator. And then the brothers go home and they tell it all again. So all this is told twice in this very chapter. Once as it happens and once again to Jacob. And again, it's that stamp of God, isn't it? That emphasis that this is from the Lord, that they should suffer in this way so that they should be brought into a position where reconciliation is possible. Well, let's have a look then how that reconciliation takes place. Let's come in at verse 16. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely, truly, you are spies. So that's like three times in that verse this idea is played upon, isn't it? And he put them all in ward together 3 days. Do you remember the three descents of of Joseph? Yeah. And we talked about the three trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't we? And the 3 days and nights. How many times is it that the brothers come down into Egypt and have to stand before Joseph under pressure before he finally makes himself known to them? Not once, not twice, it's 3 times. And here now he puts them in ward for 3 days. It's like to sweat them out, isn't it? To just make them think, to put them in that pressure cooker. And it works a treat. It's absolutely brilliant. Now, what he emphasizes to them before he locks them away, what he emphasizes to them is that this, what they have to deal with now, is a matter of life and death. Look at what he says to them in verse 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, sorry, this is afterwards, this do and live, for I fear God. So here's the first option. This do and live. So there's the possibility of life. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother to me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. The implication is, if that doesn't happen, then they will die, isn't it? Life at the beginning, and you will live, and you will not die at the end. So the whole of Joseph's speech there is framed by the idea of life or death. It is a life or death decision, a life or death matter that these brothers now have to resolve. So let's watch them resolve it. And verse 21, they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. So you see what's happened. They've reached back, haven't they, 20 years into their past now, and they know what the problem is. They know this isn't about Joseph. This man, you know, this Egyptian might be giving them a hard time, but they know why they're having a hard time, because they're still feeling all that guilt. They're still feeling the pressure of what it's like to have unresolved burdens hanging over us that we can't deal with, that we can't escape from. Let's see what they go on to say. In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Now this is an interpretation that they're making, isn't it? And we do this constantly in life. Things happen and we make interpretations about them. But of course they're right in their interpretation, aren't they? We know they are because we know what's going on here. Many interesting things going on here. One of them is this point that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required of us. So when we were back in chapter 37 and we saw them strip Joseph and cast him into the pit and sell him, the text revealed nothing about Joseph's response. Joseph was, as far as we knew in chapter 37, silent, wasn't he? Like a lamb before its shearers is dumb. And of course, that works for the type. But actually, this verse reveals to us that actually he did cry. And he did beseech them. He wasn't the perfect type. Otherwise, of course, he would have been Jesus. He was a foreshadowing of Jesus, wasn't he? He did cry. He did lift up his voice. He did beseech them. But those cries had been silenced. They'd been silenced by the narrative. We didn't know anything about them through chapter 37, 38, 39, 40, 41. And it's not until we get to chapter 42 and verse 21 and 22 that we find that Joseph did lift up his voice and cry. And those cries had been bottled up and kept secret from the world, just as the brothers had kept secret the evil deed that they had done. And now at last, it's they who confess, isn't it? It's they who release Joseph's cries to the world, to themselves, and to us, the readers of this account. At last, they recognize that they were aware of the pain that they were causing him, and they did it anyway. That they shut their ears then to his cries and to his pleas, but that now they wish more than anything else in the world that they had not done so. So there's a catharsis about this then, isn't there, as Joseph's cries are released. And twice it is said in those two verses, isn't it, that they would not hear. And they knew not that Joseph understood them. So he, ironically, was listening to them, wasn't he, as they were saying all these things, although they didn't know it, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Why did he take Simeon? Because the name Simeon means hearing. And they've just twice said that they would not hear, haven't they? And now Joseph picks out the brother whose name means hearing and locks him up as they had locked up Joseph's cries. And whether they made that connection, who knows? But it's a fascinating thing that it's just there, isn't it? And now at the last, they're giving ear to their own internal voice because their own conscience is crying, isn't it? It's crying out to them. Their own conscience is begging for release from this deed that they have done. And now they stand on the brink, don't they? They stand on the brink of transformation. They stand on the brink of having that dark cloud that's been weighing upon them being released and the sunlight at last shining it upon them again. And why is that? It is because they have at last recognized the problem. That is why they stand on the brink of transformation. And it puts the question across to us, doesn't it? And says, can we be honest with ourselves? It took them 20 years to be honest with themselves about who they were and what they needed. It's very easy to talk about man in general, isn't it? And to talk about sin in general, and to repent of abstract sins that people in general might have committed. But there's something very specific about this, isn't it? That this is me, personally, who has done these things that hurt other people, and that hurt our Lord God, and that you too have done such things. You know, we know that we're sick, don't we, in this way, and yet somehow we still manage to have quite a high opinion of ourselves, and it doesn't fit together, does it? This acknowledgement here of their wretchedness is quite a powerful thing. And so off they go back to the land of Canaan, only to open their sacks and find their money is there in the sacks. And ultimately, they'll go back to Egypt again, and then they'll leave Egypt, and they'll open their sacks again, and they'll find that again, the money is in their sacks. Twice the money is in their sacks, as we'd now sort of come to expect that that might be the case. So what is that about? Why does Joseph choose that device? Again, he's wanting to put them under more pressure. They're almost there. They're almost ready, aren't they, for him to disclose himself, but not quite ready yet. There's still a bit more that they need to learn and to understand. And he chooses to do that through two devices. One is about the hidden cup, but this one is about the money in the sacks. And it's this that our title from yesterday, Payback, is all about. What is money about? Well, it's about paying for things, isn't it? It's about you give me something and I give you something in return and then we're even. It's about a set of balances, isn't it? You did this and therefore I'll do this and then we'll be even. And if we argue, you punch me on the nose, I punch you on the nose, and then we're quits. Then we're fair. But have we really solved anything then? No, we've just got two men with broken noses, haven't we? That's not salvation, is it? That's works. That's not how salvation works. And what the brothers now need is to be reconciled to Joseph, isn't it? And Joseph teaches them about what the basis of reconciliation is. And the basis of reconciliation is not payback, is it? It's not about paying for things. It's not something that you can buy. And if the food in the sacks represents, you know, what you need to eat and therefore to survive, if that represents their salvation, Joseph as the savior of the world providing food for the whole world, then what they had to learn was that they actually couldn't buy that. You can't earn it and you can't buy it. It's a gift. And so Joseph gives them their money back and says, I don't need this. And no matter how much they had made him suffer, and now they realize the depth of that suffering that they had inflicted on him, salvation would never come, would it, by him making them suffer as much as they'd made him suffer. All that would do would be to multiply the suffering. And Joseph is toying with them here, not to make them suffer as an end in itself, but to bring them to the point where they're ready to receive the grace that he will give them by forgiving them. When ultimately he makes himself known, it's not because, well, they've suffered so much now, that's equivalent to, you know, there's some measure, and, well, that's enough pain now so that it matches having put someone in slavery in Egypt and selling them and going to prison and all that, is it? It's not about that. There's nothing that they could suffer that would pay for what they had done. And that never has been the basis of salvation, and it never will be, because it's a gift of God. And I just think that's wonderfully captured in this symbol of the returning the money. Say, I'm not accepting it. This isn't something that you can buy. This is something that I provide of my choosing, of my gift. And that's interesting for us when we think about reconciliation, isn't it? It's in, you know, if we are at odds, if someone has wronged us again, it's not about trying to, you know, get even with them in some way, making them suffer in some way so that, you know, we're now matched and we've both suffered equally. It's in our gift to hold out our hand and to be reconciled, as Joseph will soon do. So the transactional approach isn't going to work here. There is something else, and it's all going to be about grace. It's going to be about Joseph's willingness to forgive them. Verse 28, this is what is exclaimed when the brothers first open their sacks and find their money. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done to us?" So again, they can see through these events now, can't they? To the hand of providence at work, and the Joseph narrative is all about providence being at work. And they recognize that the returning of their money is actually God's work. And they are, of course, interpreting it in a different way, like God's punishing us. But in fact, if this is about the basis of their salvation, they're absolutely right in a different way that they didn't intend, aren't they? That this is the work of God, that this isn't something we can pay for, that this is something which is his gift. And so they go back then, in fullness of time, when the food has run out, they go back to Joseph again, and they take with them a present. And great emphasis is put in the narrative on this present. It's Jacob who suggests that they take a present, and you remember how he'd prepared an elaborate present when he was going to meet his brother Esau, and he was fearing for his life, wasn't he, about whether Esau was going to destroy him or not, and all that bowing and scraping that went on trying to appease Esau. And what does Esau do? Does Esau look at the present and say, "Oh, wow, you're so kind to bring me such a wonderful present"? Esau doesn't even mention the present. The present is completely, you know, it's just a sideshow. And what happens here? The brothers carefully make ready the present, and you can imagine, you know, there's some table in the room where Joseph is going to come in and meet them. And you know, can you imagine how carefully they'd be positioning all the things of the present just to make sure it made the maximum impact when he came into the room? You know, that he saw it from its best side. And Joseph doesn't even notice the present, right? The present's not the issue, is it? And again, it's like, what is the basis of salvation here? It's not something that you can buy off through a present. It's about listening to what Joseph has to say on the matter. So the brothers are scared stiff, aren't they, about meeting Joseph. This is in chapter 43 now, and verse 18. The men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks in the first time are we brought in." And of course they were right, sort of and sort of not right, "that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and so fulfill the dreams that he'd had, of course, and our asses." And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house. I just love that, how they, you know, they stood outside the door. And the door is like this ominous thing, isn't it? It's like, who wants to go through that door? That is one scary door there, because that represents and like, if we could just stay this side of the door and not have to meet Joseph. But no, you have to go through that door. There is no other way than that you come face to face with him and deal with the situation that is underway. And they communed with the steward, and they said, "Oh, sir," and again you can hear the pleading in their voice, can't you? You know, their anxiety and their hope, their plaintiveness of this, that somehow it might all be okay, although all the signs are to the contrary. "We came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn, we opened our sacks and our money was there, and other money have we brought down besides." And he said, verse 23, "Peace be to you." Do you remember? They couldn't speak peaceably to him. And he says, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God," says the Egyptian steward, "your God and the God of your father hath given you your treasure in your sacks." It's a gift of God, isn't it? That's what salvation is. That's what heavenly food is, the gift of God. "I had your money," and he brought Simeon out unto them. And then he washed their feet and so forth, and they made ready the presents in verse 25 before Joseph came home. So they meet and they bow, and that's just one of a series of, let's see if we've got this here, yeah. There's a whole series of references to the brothers bowing before Joseph in fulfillment of the dreams. We're not going to look at that, but there they are, those references. "And he saw his brother Benjamin," and verse 36, verse 30. Joseph made haste, and his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And again, seven times in the narrative, Joseph is recorded as weeping. Again, we don't have time to go through those. Let's instead take things forward into the next chapter, 44, when the men, having had this wonderful meal with Joseph, there's one point about that meal, isn't there? Because can you remember the last time that they shared a meal with Joseph? Well, they didn't share a meal with him, did they? Because he was in the pit, not eating. And they were eating. They sat down to eat. It says that, doesn't it? And now here they are again, separate from him, them on their table, and Joseph on his, and the Egyptians on theirs. And Joseph's kind of between the two, isn't he? Because he fits neither with his brothers yet, because they haven't been reconciled, and he doesn't fit with the Egyptians either. He's a sort of like a man in between, isn't he? Between Jew and Gentile here, and bridging the gap, potentially. And how it echoes that previous meal at which Joseph was not invited to participate. And now here he is as the magnanimous host, spreading a table in their sight, as once they had spread a table with him as the one they perceived as their enemy. And then off they go. And, of course, they open their sacks, and there is the money all over again. Well, we've talked about that, but there is also the silver cup. Why a silver cup? And it was quite a particular silver cup, wasn't it? It wasn't any old silver cup. It was a very specific one. Verse 2 of 44, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth. And Joseph doesn't say there what the cup is for, does he? But later on, when the steward catches up with them, he says, "Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh?" Verse 5, "and whereby indeed he divineth ye have done evil in so doing." So He identifies this cup to the brothers as the one that he uses for divining. Now, did Joseph indeed use this cup for divining? Well, we don't know, do we? We don't know whether that's the case or not. But the cup clearly is being set up as something that represents his power to divine. "Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And that's exactly what he had done right back in chapter 37. Because God had spoken to him in those dreams and told him what was going to happen. And they had denied his right to do that. They had denied that he was God's spokesman. They had denied that he did have a connection with the divine, with God. They had said, "Behold, this dreamer cometh, and we will see what will become of his dreams." And now they are seeing, although they still don't quite yet know it, do they? Now they are seeing what has become of his dreams. So the idea of them stealing his silver cup, which represents his power to divine, his divining equipment, if you like, speaks of the way they had denied his knowledge of what was going to happen, the way they had denied his dreams back in chapter 37. And he's going to catch them out for it. And he's going to point out to them that he did know, and that God had showed him what was shortly to come to pass. So again, there is a symbolism, isn't it? It's not a random thing that's chosen here to catch the brothers out. So it's Benjamin who has apparently taken the cup. And then we just see the most wonderful thing, don't we? One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. I think it still brings tears to my eyes sometimes when I read it. In particular, 45 verse 1 is just something else, isn't it? Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. What then triggered this moment of revelation by Joseph? Well, it was triggered, wasn't it, by the words of Judah. And we're not going to look in detail at those words of Judah. But aren't they incredible words? Don't they show a man completely transformed? And, you know, it's not like Reuben's statement, is it? Slay my two sons. You know, some kind of substitution for the problem that's caused. This is Judah saying, "Take me. What shall we say unto my Lord?" Verse 16. "What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are thy Lord's servants, both we and also he with whom the cup is found." Now, what do those words say? What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? Isn't Judah showing us in practice what Paul shows us in Romans 3? That every mouth should be stopped and that all the world should be guilty before God. That we should recognize ourselves and confess our sins. That we should stop speaking, you know, just shut up. Stop making excuses. Stop blaming someone else, but just accept it. Confess it and cast ourselves upon our merciful God to give to us that gift of forgiveness that we so need. And then Judah's prayer, which begins in verse 18 and which goes on to verse 34. So Judah's already recognized the principles, hasn't he? He's recognized that there is no excuse, that the guilt now apparently, and the guilt from 20 years ago has been discovered. God has found it out and it has been made manifest, and there's no point in hiding it anymore. Here it is. And so that's one thing that he's recognized, but there's something else that's recognized in the prayer to Joseph, in which he offers his life and pleads with Joseph to accept his life in place of Benjamin. And the crucial point of that prayer, which is brought out in the repetition, as so often in these narratives of the Bible, it's a point made again and again and again. And it's the constant references to the Father. My Father, my Father, my Father. I think it's about 14 times in the course of those verses that Judah speaks of his Father. And once they'd not cared about their father, had they? They'd done what they did to Joseph, and they'd deceived their father, and they'd seen the pain that had caused their father. And now it's for the love of their father, even accepting his failings, if we see the favoritism of Jacob as a failing, as I'm inclined to do, even accepting that and saying, "I still love him. And the last thing I want to do is cause him any more sorrow than I've already caused him." But this, of course, is again a parable, isn't it? Because the Father, we all have a Father in heaven. And it should similarly be the love of the Father that motivates us, that we don't want to make him sad anymore by our attitudes and the things that we've done, but that it's our love for him that motivates us to change and to seek the salvation that we need. Well, that brings us then to this glorious point of reconciliation and the wonderful sending of the brothers back to the land of Canaan to bring Jacob down, and Jacob's delightful words, "Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." there are 2 points that I'd like us to, or perhaps three, that I'd like us to cover before we finish. And one of them then is the brothers now having returned and come back to the land. We're over into chapter 46 now. Joseph is preparing his brothers to go in and meet Pharaoh. And again, there's a rather laborious repetition in the narrative. I don't have, so let's shut that. But it's in, we'll pick it up in chapter 46 and verse 32. So this is like a briefing, okay? Joseph's briefing his brothers about, look, this is how we're going to play it when we go in and speak to Pharaoh. 46 verse 32. So let's come in at 31. Joseph said to his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and saying to him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, and their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers. And then it tells us that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And then verse 3 of the next chapter. And so that was the briefing, and now here's the events actually happening. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And again, in verse 6, more references to the animals and the cattle. So, again, quite laborious repetition, isn't there, of this point about what their occupation is. Now, again, we ask the question, what is going on here? Now, this question that Joseph knows Pharaoh will be intent to ask, and which Pharaoh then asks, is another of those questions, a little bit like, whence come ye, isn't it? What is your occupation? Well, someone said something to us about occupying, didn't they? They said, occupy till I come. So if someone asks you what your occupation is, you might say, I work in finance, or I'm a school teacher, or you might say something different. The Lord Jesus Christ said, wish ye not that I should be about my Father's business. That was his occupation. That was his business, wasn't it? So again, it transforms our conception of what we are, of who we are. Most people define themselves by, one of the key things that they would define themselves by is what they do for a living, isn't it? That's how they know it's them and not their cousin or someone else. And people can be proud of their occupation and, the diligence and the with which they do it and the success that they have in it. But for us, that in a way, that's like our part-time occupation, isn't it? That occupation, that's just something we do. And of course, we do it to the best of our ability and all that. I understand that. But our first occupation, it's like where we began the week, isn't it? With Brother Anthony talking to us about discipleship. That is the thing that comes first. That is our first calling. That is who we are. And that we might have a very different answer when someone says to us, what do you do? I try to do my father's business. And what that would mean. So what was their occupation? Well, we were told it again and again and again, weren't we? We're shepherds. We're shepherds. Really? Shepherds who can't even protect your brother from a wild animal and then go dip in his coat in the blood of a kid and saying a wild beast has devoured him? Not very good shepherds, are you? They couldn't even keep their own brother. Never mind the sheep. So this occupation, of course, has all these resonances, doesn't it? We were talking about shepherding this morning. And that each of us, actually, now I know there are some of you who, I'm not sure if you are shepherds. No one's told me that they're a shepherd. Is anyone a shepherd? There we are. We have a shepherd. Okay. I know there's a lot of cattle, but so shepherds. We're all shepherds, aren't we? In that sense, we're all here to care for one another. It's that thing about, you know, this isn't like an art gallery, is it? The Ecclesia isn't like an art gallery with all these perfect specimens in it. It's not a museum, you know, with elegant pieces of terracotta or whatever it is. It is a hospital, isn't it? It's more like that. We are shepherds, and we are called to look after one another and to tend one another, and to not be like the brothers were, but to be what they're now transforming to become. To show the same kind of care that Joseph shows for them. So that was one of the points. And the second point comes really by bringing us back full circle to this overall shape of Joseph's life, the beginning and the end. And we are now at the end of his life, and that's where we're supposed to be. That was where the beginning told us we would get to. And we seemed to be going in completely the wrong direction, didn't we? But no, we got there in the end because God knew what he was doing. And what we had to do was to trust him to help us get there. And we have got there. It's been a circuitous route, but we have made it. Joseph has made it, and he has saved his brothers in the process, hasn't he? He has given them salvation, and he's not only saved his brothers, he saved all the nations of the earth as well. Not bad, is it? Not a bad work, that Joseph carries out. Let's then look at two passages that, in conclusion, that speak about God's design in all of this. And of course, it's two passages, because this is a tale told twice. And the first one of them is in chapter 45 and verse 4, when Joseph first makes himself known to his brothers. Now therefore, verse 45, verse 5, now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh. That's a bizarre thing, isn't it? A father to Pharaoh. And, you know, he's not that old, is he, at this point? And Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say to him, thus saith my son Joseph, thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. 4 times, and of course that is 2 times 2, isn't it? Just as there were 4 times in which he says, the Lord is with him, the Lord is with him, the Lord is with him. So now here 4 times he says, God has sent Joseph. It was not you, it was God. And so Joseph can see beyond the action of the brothers. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that the brothers didn't do anything wrong. Of course they did. There are narratives about that and about addressing that. But what is so wonderful about the work of God is that he can take even our evil, even such an evil thing as what the brothers did to their brother, and bring good out of it. And that he can take an evil thing like the Holocaust and bring good out of it. And he can take an evil thing like wicked men taking and crucifying his son and bring the best thing that the world has ever seen out of it. Now that is something incredible, isn't it? That is creation in action. That's God's new creation coming about in front of our eyes. That is the sort of God that we have been blessed to come to know. It was not you that did it, It was God. He is the great orchestrator of everything. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. And this is important, isn't it? Because one of the things that our past can do for us, if we allow it to, one of the things that guilt and grief can do is that they can cripple us. They can paralyze us. We saw how that happened to Joseph's brothers. They just sat there looking at one another, didn't they? And that's no use, is it? We're not going to get to God's kingdom by doing that. By wallowing in the guilt of things gone wrong in the past. Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. If anyone had a reason to be, it was them, wasn't it? And Joseph says, don't waste time with that. I forgive you. It's okay. Now go forth and do something positive. Be shepherds. Be the good shepherds that you should have been. That's his appeal to them. Final passage is in chapter 50. Now Jacob has died at this point, and the brothers are worried. You know, is Joseph's forgiveness, is it real? Surely now that Jacob's dead, isn't he gonna get his own back now? And they were scared once again, and it shows, doesn't it, that they'd failed to fully grasp the reality of forgiveness, and sometimes we can have that problem, can't we? To really believe that we have been forgiven. It's an interesting little process that the brothers go through in verse 15 of chapter 50. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, so that's the first step, okay, they saw something. Now, of course, all the time in our lives we see things, don't we? But then we draw interpretations, and our interpretations may or may not be correct. And often we assume them to be correct, but we actually don't know that they are. And in this case, they were completely wrong. Let's look at that second stage. They saw that their father was dead, and they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. So peradventure is a perhaps, isn't it? Perhaps Joseph will hate us. And then look at the next thing that they say. And will certainly requite us of the evil which he did unto us. You see how they've moved? They've moved from seeing to saying, what if, perhaps, to saying, and certainly, we're done for now. Now he's going to come after us. And the first, the second, and the third steps were entirely wrong, weren't they? They'd drawn completely the wrong conclusion, just as Jacob drew the wrong conclusion when he thought he knew that it was his son's coat and that he'd been devoured by a wild beast. Human beings are like this. We misinterpret. We get things wrong. We get the wrong end of the stick. We sometimes have a lack of sufficient belief, as in this case, in the reality of forgiveness. But Joseph reassures them in verse 19, fear not, for am I in place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as at this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. Twice he tells them, doesn't he? And this is our last pair. Twice he tells them to fear not. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to fear not. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. His brothers had once refused to speak peace to him. And now Joseph just turns that on its head in this final scene of Joseph and his brothers as he comforts them and speaks kindly to them. We've been blessed that the Lord God, through his word, and that the Lord Jesus Christ have spoken words of kindness and grace to us. And we celebrate that, don't we? And we see it captured so beautifully in the life of Joseph.